Our scripture reading, we actually have two. First one is from the book of Zechariah, one of the last books of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, 9 through 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai of Tobiah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them on the head of Joshua the son of Chalcedek, the high priest. And speak unto them, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And now to Matthew, chapter 26, 57 through 68. This is when Jesus was captured, or let himself be captured, by the Romans and taken to the priests. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed after him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servant to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? I want to say something about, as an introduction, the oath that Jesus was put under. You see, we all change over time, and we're not the same as we were 10 years ago or before that, if we're older than that. But for the Christian, this is actually good. Sometimes we think of ourselves as declining, and that's true physically, but that's okay. This physical body is going to perish anyway. But we are growing in Christ. If we're in Christ, we are growing. It's called sanctification. It's the work of God wherein he renews us after his image. The image being something like we were when we were first created in the image of God. He does so enabling us to more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And this refers, we think of it as our behavior. We don't behave as badly as we used to, and that's right. But it refers to our faith as well. Our faith grows stronger. One way, personal testimony here, which my personal belief was changed for the better. Many years ago, before I was ordained, I read Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, don't swear by the temple, and don't swear by the gold in the temple, and what else. Don't swear at all. And I took a position, something like the Quakers, for a short time, and I thought, that means what it says. And you have the same thing in Ecclesiastes 5, where we're warned against being too quick to speak promises that we can't keep. put our foot in our mouths. James 5 also warns about taking an oath, and there are many others. But God enlightened me. I'm sure now that's what's condemned in what in those passages I cited is not the swearing of an oath altogether, but the rash and careless use of swearing an oath. And that, of course, none of us should ever do. Thankfully, I learned this before I became a minister, because otherwise I wouldn't have been able to take the ordination vows. If you want to know more about that, we have chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It advocates the very careful taking of oaths and vows under certain conditions. But like I said, if I were asked to swear to uphold the Westminster Confession of Faith before I was ordained, I couldn't have done so. I was pretty much convinced of the arguments of the Quakers and others who take Christ's words to swear not at all, to be let your yes be yes and your no be no, to be conclusive to that the oath is either a matter of Old Testament ordinance that was abolished, or it's a construction of a paganism or something left over from the Old Covenant. Yet if your yes always means yes and your no always means no, and we're always to tell the truth, and since a Christian must not lie in any case, is there ever need for an oath? Well, I came to change my mind because one thing very basic is, even though that God swore an oath, he swore a covenant. Now, God cannot lie. So why did he need to swear an oath in making a covenant with Abraham? But so why did he? At least it shows this. There's something more involved in an oath than merely a yes and yes, a no, merely the assurance that the other party's not equivocating. But secondly, in my study, I discovered that Jesus, not in his state of glory, but in his state of humility, in our text today, as a man like us, was placed under oath by Caiaphas the high priest. And that's what our text is about. Jesus didn't object to this. He didn't say, no, we must never swear an oath at all. I'd simply let my yes be yes and my no be no. He complied fully. And while the oath didn't change his story one whit, as though he was lying before and now he mustn't tell the truth, but what changed is this. Jesus remained silent up until this time. He didn't answer. But when he was placed under an oath, he answered plainly, openly, and without the use of parables. Under oath, he confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that clinched the argument for me that oath is a valid instrument for us today. Though, of course, we must always, always remain very cautious about using the oath. When might we swear an oath? Well, to be valid, an oath has several necessary requirements. It has to be administered by the proper authority. And on a serious occasion, we're not to parents. Don't make your children swear an oath that they will not smoke cigarettes or whatever it might be. It should never be done lightly either, or as a joke. Oh, I swear I saw a moose in the backyard or some such thing. A Christian will always be very careful about administering an oath if he's in a position to do so, as well as letting himself or herself be placed under an oath. An unbeliever uses an oath, but he'll always be less careful even though he places his hand on the Word of God, you know, and raises his right hand. He has no proper fear of God. He knows his punishment for lying under oath is more severe than otherwise, and so he may be slightly more disposed to tell the truth under oath. But otherwise, what does he have to fear from a God who he believes doesn't exist, or by placing a hand on a Bible that he never reads? But because you as a Christian fear God, you must know that this is a solemn and weighty thing to do, to call God to witness to the truthfulness of any matter, you do so with grave consideration. Well, I'm going too long about this, but this is the gist of what I have to say about the oath. I introduce it because in our text from Matthew 26, it records the time Jesus was placed under an oath by the high priest, Caiaphas. We can learn from this that Jesus' willing compliance with it validates the practice of placing people under an oath. But let's now go beyond the matter of the validity and careful use of the oath and consider more carefully the particular matter of Jesus' humiliation in our eternal high priest being placed under an oath by someone who was a priest of a lower authority to a priest of a higher authority. That's an odd thing, isn't it? The priest after the order of Aaron put Jesus a priest after the order of Melchizedek under oath. Remember why Jesus was there before the Sanhedrin, the council? We don't have to guess. It's plainly stated by Matthew. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Not to find out the truth, to put him to death, but found none, no witnesses. Yea, though many false witnesses came, they found none that were reliable and could be trusted. This procedure requires some comment. First, what's the jury doing looking for witnesses? The jury is not the prosecution. A prosecution might look for witnesses. The accused must have his accusers, and accusers are supposed to be the ones who willingly appear to witness against him. But because there were no such witnesses, the priest had to go out and find some, or rather make some. And they managed to find some very ignoble fellows who would happily bear witness against him for a little price. It's expressly stated the court sought for false witnesses. Since when does a court, I'm looking for a false witnesses? There were no natural witnesses to speak the truth for truth's sake. The priests and elders of the people weren't there to judge the guilt or innocence of Jesus. They were already convinced of the guilt, and they even took unholy steps to prove it. Now this betrays not only they were already partial because they all wanted to find Jesus guilty of something worthy of death, but also they were corrupt, willing to coach or bribe people to come and lie under oath. We find out that when the false witnesses failed to agree among themselves and were proven liars, after they made fools of themselves, they were just dismissed with impunity. Okay, go your way. Go back out in the streets. We're not told what happened to them, but it looks like they were just free to go as they were just clowns who were there to make people laugh. No one there was laughing, though. Nothing was funny about this trial. According to the law of Moses, when an incriminating witness is proved to be deliberately false, he's subject to the same penalty that accused would have been found guilty of had their witness stuck. So what that means is if you false lie under oath that this man is a murderer and should be sentenced to death, it turns out it's proven that you're a liar, you are subject to the death penalty. That's how serious it is. Since they were seeking a capital crime against Jesus to put him to death, these lying witnesses should have been tried, found guilty, and given the death sentence, but they weren't. Priests would never do that. Why? Because just think what would happen if they did. The lying witnesses could simply point to the priests and say, "You paid us to do this," and thereby incriminate the whole court, and all would receive the death penalty, and that couldn't happen. The whole Sanhedrin should have been exposed as guilty of coaching or paying false witnesses, and the just consequence would mean that the whole court would rightly receive the death penalty. In the priest's palace that morning, only one person present was not guilty of death, but he was the one who was condemned. He was unjust, but this wasn't a day for justice. All who should have died for their sins walked away with nothing more than a seared conscience. Yet we all know that each individual must stand before the righteous judge of all men, whose name is Jesus, and no one really walks away. So the whole court of the Sanhedrin stands condemned and worthy of death. But I say to you, don't run away too quickly. While you're thinking about the awful guilt of those evil men, don't forget that you and I are also members of that dishonest Sanhedrin, that court that places the punishment of our sins over against the innocent Savior. The question of what makes you different from them is not whether their guilt is much worse than mine, or whether my guilt is greater than theirs. The question is whether Christ bore their sins or your sins. Did God have mercy on any of these sinners that were there that day? Perhaps he did. Does God have mercy on you? Did any of the members of that kangaroo court ever come to acknowledge their guilt for killing an innocent man? I can't answer, there's good reason to think that some may have. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, when many were coming to faith in Christ, this is after Pentecost, it's mentioned that a great number of Jewish priests came to believe in him. A great number. They had to acknowledge their sin and repent. Do you acknowledge your guilt? Do you repent of your sin, or are you still clinging to it? Do you continue in your attempt to justify yourself, or do you receive His justification for you? I can't answer those questions for you, but each one of you must. The difference between us and the false witnesses who lied about Christ to put Him to death, and you and me, between the Sanhedrin who sentenced Christ to death and the soldiers who carried out His death sentence, and you and me, is not one which is the evilest, them or me. It's a matter of who is found in Christ and who is not. Remember, it was your and my sins that wounded the Savior just as painfully as the priest who sentenced Him. Your sins wounded and killed Jesus as much as the Romans who tortured and crucified Christ, or the soldier who threw the spear into His side. And yet there's hope. After Jesus rose and the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, Peter and John were preaching, and as we might expect, many of the Jews still opposed them. But we also read in Acts 4:4, "Howbeit many of them which heard believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. That's in Acts 4:4. These were people who previously were against Jesus and wanted Him to die. So it was more than the Sanhedrin. These are the population. Could it be that some of the actual members of the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus finally found saving grace and forgiveness in Christ? Well, of course. If they were given to Him of the Father, they were forgiven and their sins were washed away. If they did not repent, however, they're lost forever. And it's no less true for anyone here. Let's talk about these two witnesses. What was their testimony? At last came two witnesses and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" These two false witnesses actually formally told the truth, or almost so. Strictly speaking, Jesus did say almost exactly that. But you see how that even facts in the mouths of infidels is against Christ. That's why these witnesses are called false, even though they said some factual things. If you ever wonder how someone can speak truth and still be in error, it's something like a gossip. You know what gossip is? Gossip can sometimes be quite true. Want to hear about this little dirty story about my neighbor? And it might be totally true, but because not everybody should know all the truth about everyone at all times, it becomes evil in the greater picture. When the facts are told in order to destroy, the gossiper is actually a false witness. If you know some nasty little morsel about someone which, if known to the world, would cause a disproportionate amount of damage to him or her, it's not your duty to tell everyone about it and then excuse yourself on the grounds that it's true and you didn't lie. I simply told the truth. Rather, it's your duty to cover for the sins of another, especially for a brother or sister, without lying. There were evil in these men's hearts when they both affirmed Jesus said He could rebuild the temple in 3 days. They related facts, but with an evil intent. They wanted to see an innocent man die. They took His words out of context and put their own meanings on them. And the high priest arose and said unto Him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held His peace. Now this is before He was actually placed under oath. It was an awkward silence. They all must have thought of just how foolish their accusation was. But the trial had to go on. Their tactic of hiring false witnesses, that was plan A. It didn't work. So they resorted to plan B. Now they would minister an oath to the accused, that's Jesus, hoping under oath He'll slip up and incriminate Himself. He was forced to testify concerning Himself. Our own Fifth Amendment, which is based on Scripture, says in part, "No person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself, nor deprived of life without due process of law." And that's a good, good law. But Jesus was denied that. Even though they put Jesus under oath, it appears they had no respect for it. To them, it was just a human device for extracting a convincing testimony and not a solemn calling on God to witness. Just to put it in current context, it's something like putting a Rittenhouse, you know, if you're familiar with that story, on the stand, hoping he slips up. Maybe if we get him talking, he'll say something wrong. And boy, we're going to go after him on that. How was Christ placed under oath? Well, we have a formula. Our American formula runs like, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You know, raise your right hand. I watch sometimes British crime on television, and I discovered the British actually have a similar formula, not exactly the same. I forget what theirs is, but it's something like that. The court of Sanhedrin used this formula. It ran like this. I adjure thee by the living God. That's what Caiaphas said. I adjure thee by the living God. Whatever formula used, the words on that day had no real meaning for the one who administered it. We know the priests didn't fear God because they were party to bringing false witnesses. This makes them just as liable to perjury as the liars themselves. Certainly if a terrorist tells people he plans to destroy the U.S. Capitol building, he should be questioned and asked to explain himself. A plan to destroy the Capitol is a serious threat. It's a real one. Likewise, if Jesus said to these men, I plan to destroy the temple, it probably should be taken as a serious threat of a potentially dangerous man. But look again more closely at exactly what the two witnesses said that Jesus said. They said they heard Jesus say, and if you look closely, it's not what Jesus said, and the witnesses quoted him wrongly. They claimed he said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. But what Jesus actually said is, you tear it down and I will build it in 3 days. So even if Jesus was speaking about the temple made of stones, which is how they took it, he wasn't a threat. He said, you tear it down and I will rebuild it. In light of this, why should Jesus answer at all? He remained silent and he had a right to do so. Why shouldn't he remain silent? What was the charge? What he said was, I will build a temple in 3 days. After you tear it down. That's not a crime. But that's when the high priest became angry because Jesus didn't speak. They wanted him to speak. The room was filled with lawyers who made it their business to trap people in their words. We know that they tried this many times as Jesus was about his ministry. If Jesus would only speak, he would surely say something that these clever sharks could put together to condemn him. But what can they do if Jesus doesn't answer? Jesus' silence was getting on their nerves. Finally, the high priest, and this is it, answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is put under oath. He was now required, as we put it, to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And the high priest, now realizing the building of the temple matter was actually a flimsy charge, he drops it and goes to the heart of the matter. Let's get to the point. He adjures them by the living God that he must tell them whether he is the Christ, the Son of God. Isn't this direct, exact charge that's put into Christ a curious thing? These clever lawyers want Jesus to trip up and say something blasphemous. They hope Jesus will slip up and declare that he's God, and when he does, we got him. We'll get him for blasphemy. But Jesus didn't slip up, and so the high priest decided it's time to place him under oath, go directly to the heart of the matter. Therefore, all Caiaphas had to do was oblige him to declare whether or not he makes himself equal with God. If he answers yes, got him. He's guilty of blasphemy, and that's a capital crime in Jewish law. We know how Jesus responded. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. That means, yep, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That was the truth, the whole truth and a little more besides. Nobody said anything about hereafter. In any case, what he said was enough so that the high priest declared he had heard enough. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And the jury, the council, answered and said, he's guilty of death. Like I said, this is no day for justice. Okay, let's go back again to the two previous false witnesses whose testimony at last agreed. It had to do with what he said about building the temple in 3 days. He said he would build it back after they tore it down. And the point is, that's not really a crime. If a suspected terrorist said, you destroy the Capitol building, I will rebuild it in 3 days, it'd be a comical, I suppose. It would be a kook, and if he's going to be locked up, it should be in an asylum, not in a prison. So why did Caiaphas take this testimony about building the temple so seriously? There's a reason for that. He knew Scripture. Understand, although these priests didn't believe Moses, otherwise they would have believed Christ, nevertheless they were students of the Bible. The building of a new temple was not news to the Jews. It actually was foretold many years earlier about a certain Joshua, the son of Jehovah Righteousness, Jazedek, Jehovah Righteousness, that he would build a temple. In the book of Zechariah, it's written, take silver and gold and set them upon the head of Yeshua, the son of Jehovah Righteousness, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The Jews rightly understood this to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah. They were correct. It was a prophecy of the Messiah, and there he was, the Messiah, standing right in front of them, or sitting. Will they give him a crown of silver and gold, as Zechariah says, or will they make him another sort of crown? Well, you know the answer. The great mistake was they refused to admit Jesus as the Messiah. It's not surprising. It's exactly the same mistake world leaders would make today. What Caiaphas did was to ask Jesus whether or not he considered himself to be the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Are you, he charged Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And implied in his words were the branch of whom Zechariah spoke when he said he would build the temple of the Lord and would bear his glory and sit on the throne and rule in power over all nations. And that's why Jesus answered so fully now. He was identifying himself with, yes, Zechariah's branch. Let's consider again the prophecy of Zechariah in his own words. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And they that are far off, Gentiles, shall come and build the temple of the Lord. The temple being the church, of course. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Up till now, Jesus held his peace. In American terms, he pleaded the Fifth Amendment. But now that he's under oath, he answers the priest, thou hast said. It means you're correct. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's all the high priest needed to hear. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the branch, and it's he who would build the temple and replace Caiaphas and his whole order of priesthood with a higher one and shall reign in glory forever. That was enough for those self-important council members. Jesus had sworn that he's the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the branch. He is Jehovah Righteousness. He is the one who will build the heavenly temple, and he's God. And in the priest's eyes, he's guilty of death. They imagined a vain thing when they thought, we will make sure this very day that he shall never have a chance to rebuild the temple. We're going to fix him. There's a lot of irony here. For one thing, the branch of Zechariah is a good prophecy. Why would anybody want to stop that? But the high priest and Sanhedrin are treating it as though it's a bad thing. Even for them, it would have been a good thing if they only acknowledged it. Why wouldn't they want this? It's good even for them. They should receive it gladly, but they would have nothing of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the same pattern we see today? People want a Messiah. Yes, we want a Messiah. We want a Messiah of some sort. We want it to be democracy, or we want it to be socialism. We want it to be Democrats. Let it be Republicans. Let it be Trump. Let it be Biden. Let it be a constitutional monarchy, or let it be anarchy. Let it be anything, anything, but not Jesus Christ. You never hear that mentioned. Another irony was the fact that the truth he spoke of was the cause of their sending him to the execution. The truth that would have set them free was their foundation for executing him and became their great sin of infamy. I want you to get the irony. It would never be expected that these God deniers would call on God to deny himself, but in fact, that's exactly what they did. An oath is calling God to witness, right? Of a truth, of a statement. You're in a court. You're called before God as your witness now. And there are no witnesses or valid witnesses when there are none, the oath is used as a last resort. It calls God as your witness. The demand that Jesus declare he was the Son of God and the branch of Zechariah, the one who would build the temple in order to condemn him, was done by way of oath, the last resort. The oath places Jesus in the presence of God. How ironic. So get this, Caiaphas put Jesus in the presence of God. It's not only irony, it's irony at its best. If it's irony to use the works of God's hands to deny his existence, you know how many people do that. Look at creation, look at the universe. We deny God. Because of that, we deny God. It's the quintessence of irony to appeal to God in order to deny God. It's like saying, would God please step forth as a witness to condemn God? Catch the irony in this. Would the God the Father please come forward as a witness to confirm your Son, who is who he says he is, so that we may condemn him? Jesus has witnesses. He had many witnesses. He told them earlier about John the Baptist. There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he beareth is true. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works that the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Three, search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me. And of course, the testimony in his baptism, and again in his transfiguration, was there, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus had plenty of witnesses. The Jews didn't need to place Jesus under an oath. Jesus alone is always under an oath because he is always in his Father's intimate presence. All he said is confirmed by his Father. The problem was not in the obscurity of Jesus' words and certainly not in the untruthfulness of them, but in their own unwillingness to hear and believe. All of this gives validation to the disputed verse in 1 John 5, for there are three witnesses that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. There's no shortage of witnesses to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. Calling for more will not help, and neither can it hurt. It's like calling for miracles as though miracles would convince someone of the truth. It won't. Pharisees asked for a sign that they might have reason to believe on him. They got the sign, but it didn't convince them. Like the multitude were amazed at Jesus feeding so many with so little. And when it became hungry, they didn't say, this is the Messiah. They sought him out again for another reason. Why? We want another church dinner. We want more food. Miracles are powerless to convert. And more miracles don't make men more faithful. Likewise, more testimony will not convince anyone to believe in Jesus. If we had a convincing proof of God, the obstinate mind will not believe even if one come back from the dead. He had ample testimony, and yet they demand that he swear before his Father that he is the Christ. But when he does, what they say, instead of believing him and covering their faces in shame, they pronounce his death sentence. Conviction doesn't come by word alone, not even by oath, but by word and spirit. Does anyone say he'll believe once he has more evidence? Such a person is lying. He's like Caiaphas and his colleagues who already made up their minds that this man has to be put out of this world, and make no mistake about it, their goal is no different than the goal of everyone who is not born of God. Let's erase Jesus Christ. From where does our witness come? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's from 1 John. The Scripture calls you to believe. The Spirit calls you to believe. The word proclaimed, the word preached, calls upon you to believe. The Son of God has come, and hath given you an understanding that you may know him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Believe it. Amen. Let's praise